1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Let's pray. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Spirit, we thank you, Lord, for this, your word. We are reminded that your word is a perfect reflection of that which you desire from us, your image bearers, that it is the only rule of faith in practice. And Father, we confess this morning that we don't even have the faith to believe were it not given to us by you. You are the giver of every good gift. Every good in us, Lord, is but a fruit of your generosity, your goodness, your condescension, and your grace in us. And so, Father, having received grace before and coming to the only fount of grace, we come now asking that you would incline our hearts and our minds to receive this word with gladness, to relish in it, to savor it, Lord, to sit under your word, not to bristle, but to revel in what you have to say to your church. Bless the reading and preaching of the word this morning. With the meditation of all our hearts, be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, to admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades. You may be seated. Well, just over 2 weeks ago now, a group of us gathered together and undertook the Herculean task of clearing out our little church and the 50 years worth of stuff that we'd accumulated inside in preparation for the building renovation that's taking place right now. It was a huge undertaking. The list of things to do was longer than both of my arms put together. We had to, you remember, find new homes for old pianos, move electronics to climate-controlled storage. You had to pack up my whole study. Thank you to those of you that did that. We had to box up the kitchen. We had to pitch the old metal storage cabinets with rust. And we had to play real-life Tetris in the back shed, trying to find some way to have all of these things fit in that storage shed. It was a great deal of last-minute odds and ends and details that came upon us at once. Such a long to-do list that no one of us could have executed on it and performed all of those tasks by ourselves. But together, we did so efficiently, effectively, and with joy. As he closes out his letter to the Thessalonians, Paul has a very long to-do list for the Thessalonians in his absence. Lots of imperatives. I mean, if you were to count all of the imperatives, you would need more fingers than 10. Right? He has lots of commands and calls them to a careful obedience that seems, if we're being honest, too much for any one of us to do without assistance. Let me just consider verse 15 for a moment. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Verse 16, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. Really, Paul? Is that it? We're never supposed to return evil for evil. We're supposed to rejoice always. Done. Check. Did it. Right, we can't do that. Because of our sinful nature, we fall woefully shy of these biblical commands. And yet we are not left to do these by ourselves. This long list commands, with its commands, weighty as they are, is not such that we should bristle under, but one that we should rejoice in, because by God's grace, we have been given the power of the Holy Spirit that we might perform these, that we might do these. Yes, the list is long, the commands are weighty, and yet, through Christ Jesus, the Christian has the grace that they need to obey these commands, albeit not perfectly. Sinners though we remain, we can obey God in such a way that it brings him glory and delight. In short, what I want us to see in the text this morning is that the God who calls us to sanctification is the same God who gives us the grace for sanctification. I want you to see that the God who calls us to sanctification is the same God who gives us the grace for sanctification. Those will be our 2 points this morning. Verses 12 to 22, that's where all the imperatives are, all the exhortations, the call to sanctification. And then, just when you think that this is impossible and that it's an onerous burden to bear, Paul reminds us where that grace comes from in verses 23 to 28. So first, the call to sanctification, and second, the grace for sanctification. The call to sanctification, it comes in three forms, all of them with their own prepositions. He tells us first that we are to have respect for those over us, that we are to work well and to love those around us, and then we are also to mind our hearts within us. So these three subpoints are coming under this first head, the call to sanctification. How are we sanctified? Well, Paul tells us, verses 12 and 13, you are to respect those over you. Verse 12, we ask you, brothers, here's Paul once again, asking, an apostolic request, right? He says, I ask you as brothers to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. He tells them that they are to respect and to esteem those over them highly in love. Now respect, parents and children, you know this well, that you do not need to agree with a person in everything in order to respect them. If the only people whom you respect are those with whom you agree, then the fifth commandment really goes out of the window, doesn't it? Because it's easy to respect those with whom you agree on 100% of things. God wouldn't need to command us to do something that just comes natural, that we have an affinity for people that tell us the things that we already agree with, things that we like. But Paul tells them that you are to respect those that are over you, even when you disagree with them, so far as they are agreeing with the teaching of Scripture. You are to honor them. You are to speak well of your leaders. You are to lift them up before the throne of grace and asking God to equip them with the wisdom and with the patience that is requisite for an overseer and a shepherd in the church. But we all want wise, right? We all have the questions, why should I respect them? Paul, tell me why I should respect those who are over me in the Lord. Well, he says, because they labor among you. The word labor there in Greek is kopiao, and it means to labor or to work tirelessly. It is to work tirelessly. It's often referred to with physical labor. I mean, what's the most physically laborious job you've ever done? When I was in Greenville, I would get up. I only had this job for a month, but thought I could do that and seminary full time. Foolishness. But I would get up at about 6:30 in the morning, drive to location, and I would be walking up and down the hills of Greenville from about 6:30 in the morning till 2 or 3 in the afternoon cutting grass, absolutely exhausted. That's laboring tirelessly and often thanklessly. We are to respect our elders because they labor among us. It is not an easy labor to be stewarded with the care of God's people in the church. Elders and those who are in positions of ordination are called to bear burdens in a special manner and to have a care and concern over and above that of the church members, because we are going to have to give an answer to God one day for how we love you and shepherd you and guide you in the way eternal. And another reason why you are to show respect and to esteem highly your elders and those that are over you is because they admonish you in love. Did you notice that in the text? Who are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Now there's a command. that you are to honor somebody because they admonish you. How often do you like being corrected? How often do you like being told that, brother, sister, what you're doing is not good? Or what God commands you to do is better? Or this is perhaps becoming an idol in your life and you need to turn from it and turn over your trust to God? I'll speak for the session, and I'll speak for anybody who's ever been called to lead a church before. No one likes admonishing. It is easier to say nothing. It is easier to say nothing, to let people go on their way, to let them exit and do whatever they want. But that is coming up woefully shy of what God has called us to do as shepherds. We are called to admonish. Now, if you think that this means that we have the power to be overlords or to lord authority over you, that's not the case. The NASB, if you're an NASB fan, it has this verb instead of instruct. And I think that that's right. I think it's good because admonishment is a subset of instruction that we teach. The Greek word is noutheo. It's two words together. It's nous and tithemi, which means put in mind. So what the elders do is we put you in mind, that we shepherd you and we put you in our minds in order that we would set your feet upon the path that leads to righteousness. Now, if we do not receive the admonishment of leadership, Proverbs 15 and Proverbs 27 tell us that whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. Admonishment is a good thing. It is a form of discipline. Additionally, Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Friends, we will never kiss you and be an enemy. We will tell you what God's word says. We will encourage you. But if you are off that path, admonishment will come, and this is in the Lord. This is not because anybody relishes it to do it themselves or because we put ourselves in these positions, but notice what Paul says. They are over you in the Lord. In the Lord means according to the Lord's appointment. It means that this is good and pleasing in God's sight, that he gave the church gifts, he gave the church men to lead and to care for the souls of the people. Over you in the Lord, some translate that even to care for you. So you see how spiritual authority is rightly exercised, not in a domineering or dictatorial fashion, but in love, like tender shepherds, like our Lord Jesus is the shepherd with us. His rod and staff, they comfort me. And so we must listen, and we must respect and honor those whom God has put in charge of the church and entrusted with the keys of the kingdom. For, as Luke 10 tells us, the one who hears you, speaking to his disciples, the one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. And so, friends, we are called to respect those that are authorities over us. And then additionally, we are called, in the second subpoint, to support those who are around us, verses 14 and 15. Look at your Bibles. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. See, there's that same verb. There's the same verb, noutheo. We admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. We are to help the disorderly, Paul says. And this, William Hendrickson calls mutual church discipline. This is not the discipline of the elders. This is the mutual iron sharpening iron, brother to sister, brother to brother, sister to sister. This is the life of the body that ought to characterize our conduct one to another. We are to admonish the idle. We are to strengthen the weak and encourage the discouraged. This would include folks. The idle would include folks who are making a habit of not coming to church. Now, the way that you admonish such a person is that you don't pick up the phone and scream at them. Please never do that, right? But rather, you maybe pick up the phone and say, hey, I haven't seen you in a while. How are you doing? How can I pray for you? Let's get coffee. Let's get lunch. And oftentimes, a lot of these things, people might just be sick. circumstances. They might be taking care of an aged loved one. They might be traveling. But there are times when people will withdraw from the community, which they ought not to do. That when things get tough or when circumstances or providence don't go their way, they withdraw. And so what we do is we go and we say, don't stay here. We put them in mind. We put the idol in mind and we call them to pursue conformity to Christ. We also encourage the discouraged. We build up those who are faint-hearted, those who are overwhelmed by their sin. You know these people, those who perhaps doubt their salvation. The length of the road ahead of them wearies them, or they look around at the world outside and they become either angry or anxious or upset or worried, wondering if the gospel's failed, wondering if they believed a lie. No, we encourage the discouraged. And what we encourage them with is God's promises and his word. That Jesus has never left us nor forsaken us. That Jesus is the king of a kingdom that will have no end. We encourage them with the word of God because this is our chief means of encouragement. Are we in each other's homes? Are we in each other's minds and hearts with the word and comforting one another with the gospel? And we strengthen the weak. Whether this is talking about the physical weak, taking care of, say, orphans and widows and those who have material and physical needs, I certainly don't think that's excluded. But those whose faith is weak, those who wrestle with doubt, those who would question whether they're in the Lord, we support them. We help the weak. And we are patient with them all. And I think that's the common denominator because there's overlap. Sometimes people that are idle are also faint-hearted, and sometimes people that are weak are also faint-hearted and idle. But I think that this exhortation, be patient with them all, is really the umbrella term, because if we're being honest, it can get taxing, can't it, to constantly encourage the discouraged, to admonish and to encourage the idle to get back on the field, to strengthen the weak. It feels as though we've just brought them up with the promises of God and they fall down yet again. And that's when we become impatient with each other. That's when we get snippy. That's when we get chippy with one another. Let's just say it. The church has needy people. The church has needy people, people that sometimes annoy you, rub you the wrong way. They say something that's a little bit cringy, and you withdraw. But Paul says we're to be patient with one another. We are to be patient with the idle, with the faint-hearted, with the weak. Because you know what? God is patient with you. Christian, you are faint-hearted. You are weak. You are discouraged. And yet Jesus Christ has never withdrawn from you for a moment. Not once. You are poor in spirit. Isn't that actually the common denominator among every single person gathered here this morning, is that we are poor in spirit? That we have nothing in our hands and that we come to Christ to fill them with his righteousness, with his grace, with his love? Sure, your brothers and sisters in the church are needy, but so are you. And people need to be patient with you too. Never forget that. You need to be patient with me, with your elders, with your deacons. We need to be gracious and loving towards one another as Christ Jesus is loving and gracious toward us. This is the definitive mark of the church, a community with Christ-like love for Christ and for one another. God has never run from us, but he runs to us. Are we running from or are we running to one another, brothers and sisters? And to sort of just put a bow on this second exhortation here, the second set of exhortations, verse 15, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seeks to do good to one another and everyone. Now, honestly, if we just kept that command, how many conflicts in the church would just be dealt with right then and there? I mean, you could sum up the law and the prophets. Jesus did as much with the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. This is something like a recapitulation of the golden rule. Don't answer evil for evil, but do good to others. Seek to do good to others as you would have them do to you. In this, we have a sufficient, we have a full Christian ethic. And now we come to the third set of exhortations. So we've been told to respect those that are over us, to love and be patient with those around us. And then we're told, verses 16 to 22, that we are to guard our hearts within us. To guard our hearts within us. Verse 16, rejoice always. Now, therein is a sermon all itself. But Paul keeps going. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Common among all three of those imperatives is this idea of constancy. Did you catch that? How often are we to pray? Without ceasing. What about rejoicing? Always. Giving thanks in all circumstances. This is your pulse, believer. You are to have a life that is marked by gratitude and certainty that God is good toward you. That is why you're able to rejoice. Friends, you are not able to rejoice in a cancer diagnosis. You are not able to rejoice in these things in and of themselves, a loss of employment, the death of a child, the death of a loved one. These things in and of themselves are not things in which you rejoice. You rejoice in the midst of those difficulties and those trials because you have a God who's sovereign over them all. Yes, we live in a fallen world. Yes, there are positive evils all around us, and yet we are able, in the midst of them all, to rejoice, to pray, and to give thanks. Because even in a time of shifting sand, even as things around us change, our God never does. Only the Christian can rejoice because he knows that she knows, and she knows that it's not the devil in the details, it's God. There is no calamity in your life that befalls you, nor any trivial insignificance or annoyance in your day-to-day that God has not given, that God has not purposed, is going to work for your good and his glory. How could you fail to rejoice when all of that is true? How could you fail to rejoice knowing that he who gave his only begotten son is going to give you all things necessary for your good and his glory throughout your whole life long? You know, sometimes when we have an especially difficult day, when the kids might be acting crazy, or I forgot to do something, or when just our schedules are packed, Sarah and I will sort of collapse on the couch at the end of a day, and we'll just look at each other, and I'll tell her, things are crazy, but I'm really glad I have you. People may come and go in my life. Things may change. My health may fail. My kids, you know, I pray for my children every day. They may not profess the gospel one day. There's a lot of things around me that may change. But I know that my wife will be there for me. I know that wherever I go, whatever happens, Sarah is right there. Friends, you can say that same thing about your God. And not even in a relative sense, because there is nothing that will separate you. Not even death itself can separate you from the love of God that you have in Christ Jesus. Even with all that's going on, you can cling to Jesus. So we are told to rejoice, to pray, to give thanks, that we are to mind our hearts that there would be no root of bitterness like that of the wilderness generation who did not give thanks, who did not pray, who did not rejoice, right? This is an anti-wilderness generation. That's how we're to be. And then we're also told to listen to the gospel. This bit of text here, you say, listen to the gospel. Where do we get that? Verse 19, do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Now, while we don't have the modern office of a prophet any longer, we would say that the prophets of the Old and New Testaments, right? These were men tasked with the purpose of heralding the gospel in the hearing of the people of God. That they weren't so much foretellers, though there was some prophecy that would tell future events, but they were forthtellers. They were forthtellers saying, thus saith the Lord. And so what may have happened in the Thessalonian church is that there may have been some people coming through and that they were not preaching the gospel. Or they were believing the Jews that said that Paul and his associates are false teachers. You're not to listen to them. And so they just sort of discredited what they had learned previously. And Paul says, no, don't do that. Don't despise prophecies, and in so doing, don't despise the Spirit who gives rise to those prophecies, who puts his seal of approval behind this word. Instead, test everything. Immerse yourself in the teaching of Scripture, in the Word of God. Hold fast to what is good, and part with that which is evil. Don't dismiss God's prophets, though common they may be, fragile men. I mean, isn't that what they said about Paul all the time? Paul's a loser. He's been shipwrecked how many times? He's been stoned how many times? Ran out of town? You can't listen to a person like that. He says, don't despise prophecies. Don't despise the messengers of God, because when you do so, you quench the Spirit. It is not man that you reject. It is God himself. And so our life is to have a posture of listening about it, readiness, receiving the word. And as I've said before, whenever I tell guest preachers that when you come to the church, my people are hungry for the word, please give it to them. And inevitably, when they walk away and I text and I say, well, how did that go? They just say, your people have a zeal for the word. And so Christians, we are to test everything, hold fast to what is good, and forsake and abstain from every form of evil. So as we transition now to the second point, I want us to see that given all of these imperatives coming from the pen of the Apostle Paul and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the Bible is not anti-obedience. The Bible is not antinomian. The Bible calls us to obedience, but it calls us not to a bootstrap obedience, not to a self-righteousness, not to a grit-your-teeth-and-try-harder kind of religion, but an obedience that is informed by grace. An obedience which is ultimately a reflex and a response to the condescending love of God that we've received in Christ. And just when you think that you can't bear up under the weight of these commands, these exhortations, these imperatives of the Christian life, Paul comes with a balm of comfort in verses 23 to 28 and says, and it's going to be God who does this in you. Which leads us to our second point, verses 23 to 28, the grace for sanctification. This benediction really is a pronouncement of God's blessing upon the people. Paul, with the authority vested in him as a messenger of the gospel, is putting upon this people, laying upon them the grace for which he petitions God. Verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. Now, that's beautiful. That is simply beautiful. That God himself, who is our peace, is going to be the one that sanctifies us. I love that description of peace because it reminded me at least of another five, of Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, where the apostle tells us that therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen a moment for all the parallels with 1 Thessalonians 5. Through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice. We're supposed to rejoice always in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our own sufferings. Rejoice always. Give thanks at all times. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, but God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Friends, we have a God of peace who will do this in us. We have a God who is our justifier, yes, but he is also our sanctifier. We talked about the difference between justification and sanctification a couple weeks ago, how one is an act and the other is a work. Justification is a once-for-all act. Sanctification is a lifelong work. But you know what's common among those two? That they're works of God's grace. Justification is an act of God's free grace. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace. It is only by God's grace and through the power of His Spirit that we can do anything that's described here in these pages. It's because God has first made peace with us, nailing the enmity that stood between us and him upon that cross of wood in order that we would be just that we would be declared just in his sight, and so that the Spirit might be poured out upon us through Christ. This God is the one who sanctifies us. Not we ourselves, but God through us working. And then verse 24, just in case you were to doubt that, if you needed some assurance that God is going to bring to completion that work that he began in you, verse 24 says it all. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Now here's the thing. You and I can call people to do things. Parents, you can call upon your children to do things, but you don't have the power to cause them to do it, right? You can call, but you cannot cause. But the good news is that our God who calls us into the estate of salvation is the same one who is faithful to perform in us everything that tends to our salvation. The same God who calls is the same one who is faithful to work this in us. He is faithful. He will surely, he will invariably, he will without a doubt do everything that he has purposed and promised. Just a sampling of the couple of places in Scripture where we're promised this. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation, Paul says, with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. John 14:15, coming in the context wherein Jesus promises the Holy Spirit, mind you. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And we know that we will only keep his commandments because we have his Spirit. God's grace pardons, and God's grace renews and strengthens and sanctifies and finishes everything that he started. Verse 28 says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Our God is a faithful God. Our Christ is a faithful Christ, and our God and our Christ is faithful, and he's gracious. His grace is with us. Do you doubt that God's grace will run dry? Do you honestly think that when you have come to an end of yourself, when you're fed up, when you look in the mirror and you loathe yourself because you've committed that same sin yet again, do you honestly think that everything that Paul said here, that you can exhaust the grace of God? Everything he's just said, that God is faithful, that God is gracious, he will do it. No, God is abounding in steadfast love and mercy. There is only peace between you and God. And what is left for you to do is to believe it, to remember it on your best days and on your worst, that God has his love over you. There is grace for you yet, dear believer. This text has taught us that the God who calls us to this weighty calling of sanctification is the same God who through his Spirit gives us the grace for sanctification. At no point in your faith have you been left alone. God is walking alongside you. So make this good news known, people of God. When the world looks at you, they should see you as a sanctified people, holy and set apart, lights in the world, as Paul has told us, but lights who get their light from the light of the world, from Jesus Christ. The Father so loved the world that he gave his Son to live and to die in the sinner's stead. Christ rose for our justification in order that he might pour out his Holy Spirit upon us for the purpose of our sanctification. And our Lord Jesus has promised that by his Spirit, he is faithful to walk alongside us until his second coming, when we are called with the spirits of those who have passed on already to be joined before the throne of God, openly acknowledged and acquitted in that day. And our soul and our heart and our mind, our body, the totality of our being will be fully and finally saved in that day. We have been saved. We are being saved. But when Jesus comes back It's done. The books will be opened, the story finished, and we will be with God in that eternally. God is faithful. He will surely do this. Do you believe him? Do you believe him? Are you comforted by this gospel truth? Church, believe it. Upon believing it, please give thanks. Rejoice in it and pray to God with thanksgiving and gladness in your heart that this gospel is true. And it's true for you too. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that indeed, whatever you command, you give the grace to perform. Lord, you've called us to be reconciled to you through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we know that man's heart is deceitfully wicked. It's sick above all things, but you, God, supply hearts that know and believe you. You are the one that took out the heart of stone and gave us the heart of flesh. And Father, you've called us now with these renewed hearts and minds to obey, and not even by ourselves, Lord, but through the renewing power of your Holy Spirit work in us. And so, Father, we pray that we would no longer be idle, that we would no longer be faint-hearted, that we would no longer be weak, for we have no reason to be, for God is at work in us. Your Holy Spirit lifts us up. Your word confirms to us and assures us that we are forgiven, that we have been freed, and that we are freed to do now what was impossible for us to do alone. We thank you for Christ, our justifier, for Christ, our sanctifier, and for Christ through whom we will be glorified in our soul and in our body. Father, we look forward to that day. And so we are comforted by your words, O Lord, remembering that we will be with Christ and that right now, Christ and his grace are with us. Comfort your people with these, your words, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.